We must unite in the praise of God. We are singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 14. Part 14 is from verses 105 to 112, and the tune is Grafenberg. Thy word is to my feet a lamp, and to my path a light. I sworn have and I will perform, to keep thy judgments right. I am with sore affliction, e'en overwhelmed, O Lord. In mercy raise and quicken me, according to thy word. The whole section, then 105 to 112 of Psalm 119, to the tune of Grafenberg. Thy word is to my feet a lamp,
and to my path a light.
I sworn have and I will perform, to keep thy judgments right. I am with sore affliction, e'en overwhelmed, O Lord. In mercy raise and quicken me, according to thy word. The
praise thee that we are worshipping people tonight in this sanctuary, and we look to thee now to bless our meditation upon thy word as we return to this amazing epistle, the theological instruction abounding. So bless us, Lord, and help us to have that understanding that honours thy name, a delight, O Lord God, in the things that are spiritual and eternal, which will indeed richly encourage us and bless us. Be with us then, and help both preacher and hearer, that together we might learn of thee, and that we might know more and live more to thy praise, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Returning then tonight to Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read again tonight from verse 21.
For now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and to all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness, his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Amen. May God bless the reading of those verses to his praise. Well, continuing this evening with our weekly ministry in this epistle to the Romans, presently and for some time now we've been in chapter 3. And you remember we concluded on verse 22 last week. And Paul has shown that whether Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23 here. And so there is universal condemnation. The whole world stands guilty before God, he tells us. And we've noted how the Lord and his apostles lay down man's deep need before showing how God is merciful and has provided a refuge for sinners. What the prophet Nahum calls a stronghold of safety. Chapter 1 verse 7. The book of the Proverbs calls a strong tower of safety. Chapter 18 verse 10. And we read in Hebrews chapter 6. We have fled for refuge. There is, thank God, a refuge provided. In Israel, God appointed 6 cities of refuge to where people could flee from the avenger of blood. And Noah's Ark was a refuge from the wrath of God. And so man in sin, in great danger, and deserving God's dreadful wrath, God has provided, nevertheless, a refuge of safety, doing so in his beloved Son. And from verse 22 here, of this third chapter, this is what's presented to us. Man has been shown to be in the depth of sin, and now he shows how there is hope for man in sin. Firstly, man's utter depravity must be shown, which has been presented in clarity. And so this has prepared the way for the goodness of God. For we directed to behold both the goodness and the severity of God in Romans chapter 11. So having shown God to be a God of light, he now proceeds to show he's also a God of love, a God of life, in that an acceptable righteousness that could not be achieved by good intention or the best of effort, but has been provided in and through the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. Now the Jews were sure that God accepted them for their works. But Paul has shown that what they believed made them acceptable cursed them rather than blessed them. And for it's a righteousness, not of their works, but by faith, which they ought to have known, for it had been clearly revealed in their own scriptures, he tells us in verse 21. It had been witnessed to by the law and the prophets, but they could not understand what has been plainly stated, that the just shall live by faith, and that the very person they regarded as their father, Luke 16 verse 24, John 8 verse 33, Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15 verse 6, which Paul addresses in some detail in the next chapter. Yet they could not see this, nor were they prepared to listen to any opposition to what they believed. For their ears were dull of hearing, Acts 28, verse 27, and their eyes were closed. Now, as we concluded last week's message, we were making comments upon verse 22, that the gospel of the righteousness of faith is unto all. It was to be made known to all. For the people who sing the song of redemption of the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain are from every tongue, people and nation. Revelation 5 verse 9. Now the Lord's instruction to his disciples was to preach the gospel in all the world to every creature. Mark 16 verse 15. That remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Luke 24 verse 47. And his final word on this was given just before his ascension to glory to the throne. He told them, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 1 verse 8. The message then was to be taken to the whole world. And the message was not that the Christian faith should be considered, for it was better than what others had. It was not that it was better, but it was a judgment upon all other than the gospel of Christ, because man's only hope was faith in him and know that righteousness which he accomplished for their clothing before a holy God. And so, trust in other than the Lord's righteousness, which he came to earth to achieve, is sure to bring down God's wrath upon us. Now Peter preached of the exclusive nature of the gospel of Christ to save sinners when he proclaimed, and I quote from Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." So the mission of the church is to take the message of salvation to a world in sin, for it's unto all. And the message to be taken to all is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. Now this is illustrated with Joseph, who in such a wonderful way typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his humiliation, his rejection, and in his exaltation. When exalted, the people perishing with hunger must go to Joseph, we read. He alone supplies corn to the hungry. And so it was, go to Joseph, man's only hope, pointing forward to the only person, our heavenly Joseph, who not only supplied the bread of life for the perishing, but wonderfully, he himself is the bread of life. And so it's the Lord alone who saves, satisfies and sustains the hungry soul. We noted in closing last week, there are many who, although serious about the faith, with so many aspects being honoured, they do not believe in the outward general proclamation of the gospel to all. They do not believe it to be, in their words, safe and right to proclaim to all as a duty and as preached to accountable beings. Paul at Athens preached, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." It concerns everyone and is to be preached to all. But Paul called upon this to be done to all men everywhere, he says. There's also the view that people cannot be saved only within the covenant church. The Lord has directed us, nevertheless, to go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. that my house may be filled. Luke 14, verse 23. The Spirit of God directed Philip to leave a very fruitful work in Samaria and go across the desert in order to reach one man with the gospel, with the way of salvation, as we read in Acts chapter 8. The church, in accordance with the Lord's instruction, has regarded the world as a mission field. Many have devoted their lives to labouring on the mission fields, and although many have suffered in doing so, it's been greatly fruitful, for they had a great burden to make known the need of a Saviour to the lost, that God has provided a suitable and an acceptable righteousness, and where alone it could be found. Yes, the fields are white already to harvest. John 4 verse 35. And so there has to be gospel labour unto all. The indiscriminate proclamation of the righteousness of faith. But Paul adds to it being unto all and upon all them that believe. Notice, upon all them that believe. So although there is a justifying God, he will not justify all, but only they who believe. So the importance of faith is being stressed in this 22nd verse, that it's the righteousness of God by faith. And so its faith is essential to acceptance with God. For faith is the means of being adorned with righteousness, which is the ground of God's acceptance. Righteousness, not our faith. Faith is the means whereby we are adorned with righteousness. But righteousness is the ground of a believer's hope. What is the purpose then of the gospel? Many, the great majority, believe is to save people who will accept the gospel message, which anyone can do freely by using the faith that they have. This has been challenged, for such is the condition of us all in sin, spiritually dead and hostile to God, it being impossible for us to be saved, Mark 10 verse 27, for we are at enmity with God, says Romans chapter 8, things spiritual are foolishness to us, 1 Corinthians 2:14. We are left with no hope. And so, how is it that it's simply a gospel to be believed apart from the intervention of sovereign grace? And so the purpose of taking the gospel to all people is primarily, and I don't say exclusively, primarily to save God's elect. It's also to have an influence upon the lives of the people, to be better citizens, better to their families and to society. That happens constantly as God preserves this world until his own time. But the primary purpose of the gospel is to save God's elect, not to find out how successful the gospel can be, for its success has been determined in eternity. Now the Lord referred several times to they whom the Father had given him. They would be brought to faith, says the Lord, and that no one would come unless they were drawn by the Father. John 6:44. So when Paul wrote, and unto all them that believe, he was not referring simply to Jew and Gentile, for he referred to them as believing, which is as contrary, is as unnatural to man in sin as stopping night from changing into day. Or in the words of Jeremiah 13:23, can an Ethiopian change his spots or a leopard his skin? It's not possible. How can the spiritually dead desire things spiritual? There must be a quickening, says Ephesians 2 verse 1, and because we are all subject to death naturally, and we are already in a state of spiritual death by nature, There cannot be a self-quickening by a simple decision. Paul has referred to the gospel as the power of God unto salvation in chapter 1 verse 16. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 he tells us that although the preaching of the cross is to they that perish foolishness, but to they who are saved it is the power of God. Chapter 1 verse 18, also verse 24, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what it's all about. And to them that believe, how? By the power of God. It's not possible any other way. And when the Lord commissioned his disciples to teach all nations, he didn't send them out on a hopeless task, which it would have been without the power of Christ or the presence of Christ. And so when he sent them, he told them at the end of Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Therefore go. And in the closing verse of the Gospel of Mark, we read, as they went forth in the Gospel, the Lord working with them. The closing verse of Mark's Gospel. He's there. His power upon the work and his presence in the work. Now, verse 22 stresses the vital importance of faith, believing, as he does in chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel of Christ, salvation to everyone that believeth. The most known text and most quoted is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and the gospel is to the whosoever, in the verse we consider it, whosoever believeth. And this is what it's all about. The response is by believing, but it's impossible to man. These words came directly from the mouth of the Lord to Nicodemus. And here Paul tells us the same. The gospel is for the whosoever, but fruitful in believing. There must be faith in Christ Jesus. There must be faith. Now, it's the mission of the church to preach the gospel. But it's God who gives the increase, we read in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. For we sow the seed and we water the seed with our prayers, but unless the Lord sanctifies and quickens the seed, there will be barrenness, there will never be fruitfulness. Paul reminded the Lord's people at Philippi that they were suffering because God had appointed suffering for them, the Philippians, the closing verse of chapter 1 in that epistle. God hath appointed you to suffer. And in the same verse he tells us he has also appointed you to believe. They didn't just believe. God brought them to believe, we're told, by his own appointment. And so we have the very same Paul is telling us in the Ephesian epistle. In chapter 2, he opens by telling them what they were before grace met with them. It's a dreadful situation. You read those verses. In the ways of the death of sin, the spirit of the world and the spirit of Satan guiding and leading them. And then we read, but God has raised them from this. It's not self-resurrection. God has raised them to sit in heavenly places. But how did it occur? He then goes at length to tell us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in, it's a creation of God, created in Christ Jesus to good works before the world began. So it's not something that happens when you believe. It's something God has purposed to happen. I don't know what Bible people are reading who oppose sovereign grace. It's throughout the chapters. We are his workmanship. I love reading that. Created in Christ Jesus to this. Because this is the case, the gospel and the ordinances are God's appointed means of gathering in his elect into the kingdom, being preached to all, but effective with they whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. Now, this is the gospel of Christ, which has the power to save, never hoping to save. For the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." Isaiah 59 verse 1. The Lord is able to save, and has purpose to save, on the basis of the righteousness of faith. And this, Paul tells us, God had revealed. It was not hidden under the old covenant, he tells them, for it had been witnessed by the law and the prophets, verse 21. But now under the new covenant, it's shown in a much greater light and more clarity. And the Epistle to the Romans does throw, it's its great theme, which has commenced in some detail here in chapter 3, verse 21. Having firstly been referred to in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul has been showing since that verse the need of righteousness, for all stand guilty before God. For there is no difference, for concerning the gospel, all racial distinctions are abolished, with both Jew and Gentile equally dead guilty, condemned, and all without hope. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the word sinned is in the aorist tense in the Greek text, as it is in chapter 5 verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. It speaks of the act of Adam, the federal head, and we in him. It's that one act that has brought us into sin. And thus, we are sinners by practice as a result of it. We will sin because we are in a state of original sin. It results in sin actual, for they go together as a horse and a cart. Sin's original and sin's actual. This being with us all, so whatever we do, we all fall short of the glory of God. Job asked the question, how shall a man be just with God? Job 9 verse 2. He also asked, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? A rhetorical question, because he gives the answer, not one, he says. It's not possible. You cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean, speaking of man. And yet Isaiah prophesied that in the Lord shall be all the seed of Israel and justified and glorified. Isaiah 45 verse 25. How is this all possible? When Job says, how can it be done? Isaiah says it will be done. And Paul says here how it was done. How was this achieved? It being impossible to Adam's fallen race to become just before God. And we're shown in this epistle to the Romans where this would come from. And how would be achieved that a person could be acquitted of all guilt before the justice of God, a holy God, a people set free before him, declared righteous, all their sin cancelled, blotted out, remembered no more. And because of the nature and purpose of the epistle to the Galatians in addressing what was troubling those churches as to the gospel itself and the polluting of the gospel, and that they needed to understand justification was by faith alone, we find that 8 times there is reference to being just or justified in Galatians as a result of this. But most of the references are reserved for the epistles of the Romans. In all the epistles, we have 14 references. And it's most dominant in the doctrinal section of the Romans. verse chapters 1 to 11, because from chapters 12 to 16, which are the practical chapters, there's no mention of this. He's dealing with it as a doctrine of God. Now, it's firstly mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17 of this epistle, in quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, but in chapter 3, verse 20, we have not only references to it from this verse, we have it explained as we read all the following chapters. Now, justification before God cannot be earned, it cannot be achieved, it cannot be merited by any of the sons of Adam. For we all fall short, for as we read in verse 24, being justified freely by grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through what he achieved by his blood, which we're told here was a propitiation. We have it also mentioned twice in the first epistle of John, 1 John 2 verse 2 and 1 John 4 verse 10. This word concerns a turning away of God's wrath against sinners by merit of an atoning sacrifice. This word is translated, and this is quite interesting, this word propitiation, this Greek word, is translated in Hebrews 9 verse 5 as mercy seat. The LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, which the Lord used and his apostles, have this word translated mercy seat each time. And some claim it should have been rendered in this way in Romans 3 verse 25. But the Authorized Scriptures translators use this word propitiation as preferably in referring to what was a propitiatory sacrifice, and it's very nice. Now we must return to this word, but we'll do so now, not tonight, we won't have the time, but next week, because it's quite important. Propitiation. And so a person, we're told here, is justified freely, and so it's gratuitously, without just cause, really, for there is nothing commendable in any one of you or myself, or anyone. There's no just cause for, say, God to love us, to God to be favorable to us. For he's not dealing just with people. We're not just people, we're enemies to God. We're at war with God. Not only with nothing commendable about us, we're in a state of warfare. And so although greatly evil and undeserving, with nothing in us that could merit God's attention, it's freely bestowed. Without price, there's nothing to pay. For the Lord Jesus Christ discharged our debt fully. And so God is able to justify freely by his grace. It's known and enjoyed alone by grace, which Arthur W. Pink illustrates well, which I first read his illustration, must be well over 40 years ago. And it's very apt to explain grace. When I was a young believer, people were telling me, well, grace means unmerited favor. That's not true. And Arthur W. Pink, by his illustration, he wonderfully illustrates it. He illustrated this, and my memory serves me correct about the details, but the facts are true. He wrote that there was this man who was desperately hungry. And he came to this door and he thought perhaps the man of this house will, or the lady of this house will help me. So he knocked at the door and this lady came to the door and she said, what can I do for you? He said, I'm desperately hungry. He said, I haven't eaten for days. Could you help me? Could you give me something to eat? Oh, come in, she said, and sit down at the table. I'll get something for you now. So as she went out to get the food to give to him, he looked at the dresser, and there was a gold watch upon the dresser. And seeing he had the opportunity, he quickly took the watch and he put it in his pocket. And the lady came back and gave him the meal, and he said, "You've been very kind," and he left. A time later, he was in that area again, and he was very, very hungry. So he thought, "This woman was very kind to me. I'm sure she'll assist me again." So he comes to the door and he knocks at the door. And he says to her, "You remember me?" "Oh yes," she said. "I was very hungry and you helped me. Could you do so again?" "Oh, you come in," she said. "Sit down at the table. I'll provide for you now in a moment." Now he said, when he came the first time, that was unmerited favour. He hadn't deserved anything. It was just kindly given to him. But when he returns, says Arthur Fink, now it's different. She is now being gracious to an enemy, one who has positively offended her. That's grace. It has to take into account what the person is. Unmerited favour doesn't do that. You can show unmerited favour to somebody who's not an enemy. But when it comes to grace, God's grace is to those who are positive enemies to God. And so, that's Arthur Pink's illustration. And I thought at the time, as a young believer, it was very apt. I've been thinking upon the wondrous grace of God. Philip Doddridge in the 18th century wrote some lovely poetic verses upon this, which is found in virtually all the hymn books of Christendom, which is very appreciative with the lovely poetic verse or the words that he wrote on that occasion, which God has given us, but we appreciate the wonderful work that he did in his love of grace, writing this lovely poetry. But we don't sing them. We can quote them, as I will do now. But we don't sing them because they're the works of men. God has given us his manual of praise, which is inspired praise that we are to use in his worship. Now these are the words that Philip Doddridge wrote at the time, and I'm quoting them. Now there are four verses. "Grace is a charming sound, harmonious in my ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display which drew the wondrous plan. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise." That is the words of Doddridge, written, as I said, I don't know whether he wrote it to sing, but he certainly wrote it, and we appreciate his words. And so Paul refers to grace 22 times in this epistle, and it stands out particularly in chapter 5, where it's so dominant. Grace is designated there in such wonderful ways, the wonder of it and the excellency of it, the grace which was purposed for God's elect before the world began, says 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, and was gifted to them in time, Romans 5 verse 12. Note the references in chapter 5 alone. We stand in grace, verse 2. We have the gift of grace, verse 15. Verse 17 speaks of abundant grace. And verse 20, abounding grace. And verse 21, reigning grace. Wonderful designations of the grace of God. We also read in Acts 4:33, of the great grace that was found at a time of revival in Samaria. The receivers of grace, Romans 1 verse 5, the manifold grace of God in 1 Peter 4 verse 10. We read of growing in grace in 2 Peter 3. We read of the grace of life also in 1 Peter chapter 3. That we have great hope through grace in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now speech must be with grace, seasoned with salt in Colossians 4 verse 6. So it's grace received, as we read in Romans 1 verse 5, and grace governing all our ways. For grace has appeared, says Paul in Titus chapter 2, in bringing salvation. And its grace will ensure we're enabled to walk in the narrow way of life to eternal glory. And its grace will ensure we're able to stand. And this is emphasized so often. People often tell us, as I said, grace is unmerited favor. But this, I trust you understand, is not adequate. It does not go far enough, as we've sought to show by the illustration of Arthur W. Pink. For God does not simply minister grace to they who've done nothing to deserve it. For it's to a people who have done everything not to deserve it. Hostility, rebelliousness, enmity, having a positive antagonism against all the spiritual. And in verse 24, we read of justifying grace, which Paul tells us is by faith. And in chapter 5, verse 1, when in the will of God we should reach that duty, we read, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to close with this because we need to look at the subject of justification and propitiation. These words that are used here, and grace and redemption, all these wonderful gospel and wonderful doctrinal statements. But I must finish by saying this, that although, and there has been trouble caused by this, it's clearly written by Paul that we're justified by faith alone, clearly stated that just to live by faith. But when we read the Epistle of James in chapter 2, when speaking of Abraham, and many have used this, he speaks that Abraham was justified by his works. What Paul is saying is impossible here. But the trouble is, it's dangerous to just quote a verse out of its context. Because if you read James chapter 2, you'll find there that he not only says that Abram was justified by his works, because in the next verse he tells us that he was counted righteous by God, by faith. What James is concerned with throughout his epistle, and we must place it in that larger context, is don't speak of faith in Christ that you have it without justifying it by your works. It's impossible. If there are not the works of faith, there is no faith. And Abram showed it was true faith by his works, by offering up his son. He was prepared to do anything for God, but that was not what justified him before God. He'd already been justified in chapter 15, we're told. Abram believed God and he was counted unto him for righteousness. And so we need to never separate or isolate a verse from Scripture and make something of it. And we shall note that among the Puritans, the leader in the small number who believed that we are not justified by faith alone was one of the leading Puritans, Richard Baxter, who believed, and he had a great tussle over this with John Owen, he believed that there is a measure of works involved in our salvation, works of faith. God deliver us from this. And such a brilliant, able man who was such a blessing to the cause of truth in many ways. May God bless his word. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 19. And we're going to sing verses 1 to 8. I'm going to sing to the tune of Kilmarnock. The heavens, God's glory do declare, the skies did handworks preach. Day utter speech to day and night, to night doth knowledge teach. There is no speech nor tongue to which their voice doth not extend. Their line is gone through all the earth, their words to the world's end. Sing in then verses 1 to 8 to the tune of Kilmarnock. The hem God's glory do declare,
the eyes his handwork speech. Day utter speech to day and night, to night of knowledge teach. There is no speech nor tongue to which their voice doth not extend. Their line is gone through all the earth, their words to the world's end.
And the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.